Many of us have had the experience, either as parents or as watching other people's children, of giving a baby his first real food or being there when the baby gets the first taste of real food. I can remember when we're trying to transition our kids from, you know, just milk to some food. You know, you get the little spoon and you get the mushed up sweet potato or something else. And you put it on the spoon and you put it in the kid's mouth, and the faces are just classic. The kid hates it. Can't stand it. Spits it out. I don't like this. It doesn't taste right. And though even though we know for the child it's a good thing to get that real food, to transition to something other than just milk, the baby, really the baby there, has learned from, was born that way, that his mother's milk is good, that is safe, that is nourishing, that's what I want. And so when something else that has a different texture, a different flavor is placed in his mouth, he says, no, that's not what I want, that's not right, that's not good for me. And so the baby has really from birth known there's certain things I want to consume, I want to ingest. Other things, just by their taste and texture, that's not for me. That's not good for me. That's not what I need. Well, this morning, Peter brings up this image of a newborn infant, of a small baby, and tells us there's certain things to spit out, to reject, to get rid of. Certain things we should go, yuck, that's not for me. I won't have that. And certain things that we are to ingest, to delight in, to crave and long for. And so we will see this morning that we are to spit away, spit out all evil, all malice. And we are to long for the spiritual word, that is God's word. And that the key to doing this is indeed having tasted the kindness of the Lord. But first we must consider this idea of spitting out evil. What we see here at the start of chapter 2, you might remember that when Peter wrote this letter, there were no verse markings, there was no chapters. He wrote a letter like you and I might write a letter. And I don't think any of you, when you write a letter, go chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I say that to remind us, usually the chapters do help us break up and follow the flow of the text. But sometimes they make us think there's a division in the text that the original author didn't intend. And this is one of these places. Chapter 2, verse 1 flows right out of verses 22 through 25 in the previous chapter. And so we've already been thinking about how we are born again and how we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. We've thought just prior to our regeneration and how God's word is involved in that. And so as we come into this, we're going to consider how that regeneration keeps working. We're keeps seeing how we are continuing to be nourished, and really the implications that come out of the fact that we are regenerated. And so that's really what verse 1 of chapter 2 is all about. What changes? What has to be different? And Peter essentially says, if you've been born of the imperishable seed, if you have been born through the living and abiding word of God, there are certain things that simply don't belong in your heart. They need to be cast out, put away, spewed out of yourself. They got to be gone. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The word there that is translated malice, that's a good translation. It means broadly evil. Leighton comments on this, malice and envy are but two branches growing out of the same bitter root. Self-love and evil speakings are the fruit they bear. Malice is properly the procuring or wishing another's evil. Envy, the repining at his good, and both these vent themselves by evil speaking. I quote that because I think Leighton captures well for us that these sins, these evils are closely connected. That malice, that idea of being filled with evil and ill will towards another, leads very naturally, and it's like brother and sister with envy. If I wish ill for you, I'm going to be frustrated and upset when you get good and I'm trying to take it from you. And that leads what? Into, it's translated here as all slander. The Greek really speaks of evil speaking, speaking badly. And so sometimes evil speaking can show up in words that might sound nice but have a bitter root. It might show up as slander. It might show up as flattery. It might show up as telling someone off to their face. It might show up as manipulative words, but the heart of those words is evil. But what I want us to see here first is that Peter, with some of these words, is driving at our heart. There is a heart issue here. Malice and envy. These things that are contained in my heart that you may not be able to see, but to see that I have evil will towards others. And it's oriented on what I want. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden. In their conversation with Satan, where do things turn? Does it turn to what God wants or what's good for each other? No, but Eve saw that the fruit was delightful to eat. What do I want? And then Adam, I think, knowing more, far more full well what he's doing. What do I want? Do I want God's way or do I want to be in control? I want to be in control. I want to be in charge, so I'll eat and take charge what I want. And then, of course, you move right from there into Cain. Again, where does his malice and envy come from? I want to be accepted by God on my terms. And I'm mad that Abel has been accepted by God and I am not, that I in myself am not good enough. So we have this malice and this envy. What I want turned against God, against others. Even as Leighton says, right, the bitter root is self-love. I love myself. But I would note as we say these words, as we regard this, Peter is not writing this text to pagans. He's not writing it to people that we would consider unbelievers. He is writing this to a church, right? These are the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are elect Jews. These are people who have grown up under God's word from the time they were infants. And so these words are not written for those out there, as it were. They're written for those who are in here. That's, I think, why we need to pay special attention then to these middle two words, all deceit and hypocrisy. And we need to recognize that within the church context, the malice and evil is there. Out there, very often, the malice and evil is very easy to see. In here, what do we do? Well, let's take a look at Mark 7 and consider that question. Mark 7. I hope this is a familiar text to many of us. I'll read part of it starting in verse 1. So in the setting, some Pharisees have gathered to Jesus. They've seen disciples eating with unwashed hands. And they come to Jesus. I'll pick up in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you've done.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' I bring this text up because Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Because what the Pharisees have done is they've done exactly what I think this connection Peter is getting at shows. They are filled, right, with malice and envy of Jesus. That's why they're coming to him with this accusation. Look at your disciples. Why don't they keep our cleanliness code? And Jesus goes past their hypocrisy, goes past their lies, and gets to the heart. You are covering up hearts that will not walk in God's ways with an image, with an exterior covering of righteousness. And so this can happen very much with us, where we, knowing that certain behaviors and certain ways just can't be seen, cover over the malice and envy of our hearts through lying words, through hypocritical actions. Think of this context. You can think of deceit as lying with your words and Hypocrisy is lying with your deeds, pretending to be something you are not, pretending to be righteous when you are wicked. It is a concern for appearing righteous when one has a wicked heart. And so what part of Peter is telling us here is that we need to be concerned not with what we appear to be, but with what we are. We need to be concerned with being holy less than we are concerned with appearing holy. And so as we see these things, we see first that we need to take our hearts seriously. That even as believers, the old man is there, and the corrupt, wicked heart and wicked nature that we inherit in Adam remains. And that is utterly inconsistent with a profession of faith. And so it needs to be cast out. And what is more, we need to be aware and watch out that we are not lying to ourselves and others, pretending that we are what we are not. You know, one of the things you learn quickly as you have to shepherd and help others as they fight their sin is a sin that is hidden, that is concealed in the heart, that is clung to and masked. That is sin that grows very easily. You think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He hid that sin, he covered it up, and what happened? It grew and it grew and it grew and it grew until it was this horrendous, terrible thing that had affected so many people around him. But what happens when Nathan brings it to light? Then repentance comes. Then David is brought back on the path of light. In the same way, we can be so ashamed of our sin and so afraid of what it will do to our reputations and appearances. We cover it up. We hide it deep within. This doesn't mean you need to come to church and proclaim to everyone your sins. But it does mean that we fight sins, not individually, but in a community, leaning on those around us to help us fight and resist and overcome sin. But if we are so worried about what we look like instead of what we are, we won't do it. But to continue, there's not just a putting off, but there's a putting on. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Yeah, I put it this way. There's certain things we're told to cast out, to get rid of. But you think about a baby. Can a baby live on nothing? If a baby is only casting things out, is it going to grow? No, that's actually a baby that's in dire distress. We're very concerned about that. And so in the same way, we need to recognize that we can't just simply take evil and make it go away. I think Jesus uses the image of a demon being cast out. He says, well, you know, there's this man, you cast a demon out of him, and it goes away, and it roams the earth, and it comes back, and it finds the heart is empty and well-tended, and what does he do? The demon goes and gets all his friends and makes it 10 times worse or 7 times worse. It's this kind of image. We can't just go, well, I'm going to get rid of all this evil, and I'll be good to go. Something has to be going into me. Something has to be going nourishing me, or I'm not going to grow in my faith. I'm not going to grow up into maturity. And so Peter tells us, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I think Peter uses this image on purpose because it really helps us get the idea of how we ought to relate to God's word. That's the idea there with that pure spiritual milk, is the longing for God's word. Think about a baby, you know, a little newborn infant. Those babies are demanding. When she gets hungry, she's going to cry until she's nourished, until she receives the milk she longs for. You know, a little baby, a newborn infant, they're super regular about when they want to get fed. You know, I remember those newborn days, and it's like every 2-3 hours, except for like one sleepy time, right? And if that happens to be in the day, woe to you. It's regular. I need this milk over and over and over again, not once a week, not every once in a while, but all the time. But also note that newborn infants, talks about longing for that pure spiritual milk. Babies are discerning. They know the difference between their mother's milk and a bottle. Trust me, I know. I've tried to do that, and it's hard. Because they go, that's not the real deal. That's not what I want. That's not what I need. God has made them well to know what is good for them and to seek that out. This is a picture of what our desire for the word ought to be. It should be a regular desire. We should not be able to sort of like read a whole bunch of scripture on Sunday and then feel like we're good for the rest of the week. But it should be something that comes up over and over and frequently. We long for it. We want it. It should also be a demanding desire. It's okay to come and say, I have to have this. Do not deny me. That's usually what then leads to the what we might call spiritual disciplines, to get the word in front of us more. So we don't just read God's word, we say, I want more of it. So we listen to God's word, or we memorize God's word, or we meditate on God's word in various times as we have ability, because we're saying, I need more of it, and I demand, I must have it. But it's also discerning. We need to recognize that we need to long for God's word, the pure spiritual milk, not, as it were, something. We'll come back to that, though. This idea of God's word being mixed with something else. And so as we've looked just now at this call to put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander. And that's this question, you know, if you've got a baby and she stopped growing, what do you do? You know, she's just not putting on weight. Well, that's a matter of great concern to the doctor. And what might the doctor do? Well, he'll probably start with some of the low-hanging fruit. Well, how much milk does this baby get? How often does the baby nursing? How often does he get this nourishment? Is the milk giving the right nutrition? Is there something wrong with the milk being provided? Do we need to supplement it somehow? In the same way, if we examine our lives, we say, you know what? I'm spiritually stagnant. I'm not growing. Or I'm looking at these markers of like evil speaking and envy, and they're in my heart and they're not getting better. They're not going away. Just as we might with an infant take him to the doctor and say, something's wrong with him. And the doctor start asking all these good questions about the nutritional intake. So we need to ask ourselves, if we find ourselves stagnant, where am I at with my intake of God's pure spiritual word? How often am I in my word? It might be reading, it might be listening, it might be there's different ways we do it, but is it something that I'm frequent and regular with, or is it something that it's every once in a while and when I get around to it? Am I taking it seriously? Am I longing and trying to digest it? Or is it sort of passing in one ear and out the other, as a baby with a poor digestion might struggle with? Maybe the one we need to watch carefully for, is it adulterated? Is it the word plus? You know, we go into Walmart and they try to sell us Walmart Plus. And Walmart, I've never had Walmart Plus, but I assume it's a good thing. It's like Walmart, but more. And we can think sometimes the word plus might be a good thing, but with God's word, what are we going to add to it that's going to make it better? While Walmart Plus might be a good thing, the word plus really just leaves you with the plus. It's important we come to God's word and hear it, not to prove something, not even to disprove something, but to come and hear what our God has to say to us. To read simply to understand what he is saying. But how do we do this, right? We've all experienced that situation. I know I should read God's word more, but I don't want to. I open God's word and I read it, and let's be honest, I'm finding it boring. Or I'm reading and I'm like, you know, that's great about what happened 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, but what relevance does this have to me today? Or other places where we just say, you know, either it's boring, it's difficult, it's depressing, it's discouraging, something is going wrong. I just don't want to be in the Bible. It's not working for me. I think that's a condition we need to think seriously about. And consider how we fix it. Because if we are not hungry for God's word, we are not going to grow. Because we're not getting the spiritual nutrition, to use Peter's image, that we need. And that's where this last verse comes in, verse 3. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. That word good, I'm going to translate it more in the direction of that the Lord is kind. The kindness of the Lord, those ideas are interrelated. And I think the text supports either approach. This one's just a little clearer. But if I've tasted that the Lord is kind, You know, if you've tasted the real deal of something, I'll draw this image. I enjoy all kinds of different coffees. I like really nice coffee. And having tasted, you know, a really nice single origin fresh Ethiopian coffee, the one thing I would never do is take that coffee and mix it with a cup of Folgers. Because I know how good that coffee is and how mediocre the Folgers is. Having tasted the goodness of the one, I would never mix it with the other. And in the same way, we will not add to God's word. We will not do the word plus if we've tasted the goodness or the kindness is the central part of it. In the same way as we think about an infant, if it's tasted his mother's milk is good, it says sweet potato, yuck. It says formula, yuck. It says all kinds of other things, yuck. I don't want it. And yet I fear that something happens where we open God's word and we are discouraged by it. We are depressed by it. We find it irrelevant. We find it difficult because we have missed the heart of the message, which is that we taste the Lord's goodness or taste the Lord's kindness. And as I read that, as we think about that, we need to discern what the difference between tasting and knowing is. I put it this way. My aunt gets us a subscription to this really great cooking magazine, Milk Street. It's a great, great magazine. We love it. And every 2 months it comes, and my wife and I quickly open it up, and we look at all the pretty pictures and read all the expositions of all the yummy foods there, and we go, wow, that looks good, and that looks good, and that looks good, and that looks good. And you know what happens? We then close the magazine up, it goes on the shelf, and most of the time we don't get around to actually making any of the recipes, right? So we have known the goodness of these recipes, we've read about it, we've looked at pictures about it, we've read other people's descriptions of it, but until we've actually gone and bought the ingredients and cooked the dish and tasted it, it's all an experience of the head and not the experience. I've known it, but I haven't experienced it or tasted it. And I think very often when we look and our failures to delight in God's word, to hunger for God's word, to desire God's word, and indeed to be nourished by God's word. In the same way, we're operating where we can express, well, this is what God's word teaches, or this is what it says. We've read it, but we haven't tasted, we haven't experienced. And to think about this, I want to use the experience of a saint that tasted very directly the Lord's goodness. This is a very familiar text from Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah 6? And I'm just going to read it and think about this because I think this shows us what it means to taste the kindness of the Lord. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook as the voice of him called. And the house was filled with smoke. Let's pause there for just a minute. What's the first thing that Isaiah sees and encounters there? He comes and he sees the Lord. And he's sitting on his throne. He's high and lifted up. And so he starts and he sees God's glory, that God is a king, that God is in charge, that God is powerful and great. And then what does he hear? This great booming voice, this voice that shakes these rock foundations of the temple. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I think the first thing that has to happen if we are to taste and not just know the kindness of the Lord is to know how different our God is from us. To think first, he's different from us in his glory and just how elevated and beyond and exalted beyond us he is. That if we think we're a little wise, he has all the wisdom. If we have a little knowledge, he has all the knowledge. If we have some little power to do something, he has all the power. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and it is good. There's not just the fact that he's bigger and greater than us. He's not just a man, but more. He's holy. And that gets to the idea of distinction. God is different than us. He's fundamentally different than us. This is where Cornelius Van Til would speak of the creator-creature distinction, that there's something different between the God who created us and us that will never be brought together. There's a distinction that he's original, and he is self-existent, and he is without bounds and without limits in time and space. That's one aspect of his holiness. And then as Isaiah considers, there's the moral aspect of his holiness, that I come and I'm stained by sin and iniquity and wrongdoing, the very wickedness that Peter has just expressed, but God is utterly perfect. There is no spot or stain in him. He's never done something wrong. He's never even wanted to do something wrong. All of his desires, all of his intents, all of his deeds are perfect and perfectly righteous. All his judgments are true and right. And we need to see that that's our God. That he's glorious, that he's holy, that he's magnificent, that he's very different than us in these ways. And that's exactly what Isaiah experiences there in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, from a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the great values of God's law, as we consider it in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, as Christ even has just pierced, has just addressed to us in Mark 7 or here in Peter, is that it presents and it shows us God's holiness. This is what God is like. And it says to us, look in the mirror, what are you like? That's what happens to Isaiah. He comes face to face with God and he realizes just how bad he is. We need to recognize Isaiah is not coming here as a Gentile. He's not coming here as a common sinner. He is coming as a man who is upright in the midst of his people, as a man who is looked up to. But as soon as he comes before God, what is his response? Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. And just as if we're going to taste the Lord's kindness when you see his glory and his holiness, what we really need to see is our wickedness in light of that holiness. If you've not come before God and said, I am undone, you are perfect, and I am a miserable sinner, you're not in a condition where you can even taste God's kindness. You're going to be unable to do it. We have to know ourselves to be sinners before a righteous God and understand that the only outcome of that situation is destruction. That's all that can happen. That's what Isaiah expects to happen. So then we read in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. His only fair expectation is that seraphim is here coming close to annihilate me, to destroy me, to cast me into utter judgment. And yet what happens? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. What does God do? Does he annihilate Isaiah? Does he cast him into perdition right then and there? Does he say, let's catalog all your sins and shame you in front of my glorious presence? Does he destroy Isaiah? He sends down and he cleanses Isaiah. He doesn't disagree with Isaiah. He doesn't say, oh no, Isaiah, you're not a man of unclean lips. He says, of course you're a man of unclean lips, and I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to cleanse those lips. There's a very similar experience that the Apostle John has in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we read there in verses 12 through 16, the description of Christ and his glory. John responds then in verse 17, when I saw him, that is the risen and ascended Christ, in response to us. Does he destroy us? Does he condemn us? Does he flee and separate himself from us? No, he draws near. Jesus Christ, the ascended and glorious King, stoops down to John, who is flat on his face as if dead, and he puts his right hand upon him. his death, but that band around him is in expectation that Christ is headed for his coronation. And Bartimaeus is crying out, you know, have mercy on me. And when Jesus hears him, what does he do? He pauses, he brings him near. Come near, and he heals him. Or we think of Christ Jesus when he heals lepers, right? And there are these occasions where he doesn't just heal a leper, but he comes close to the leper, he touches the leper, and cleanses him of his uncleanness. Or how he pauses when the woman with the flow of blood touches the hem of his garment and is healed, and he stops and turns around and engages with her and frees her of her shame, letting her know that he delights in her. In all these occasions, the Christ that is there is the Christ in his humiliation, the Christ whose glory is shrouded, whose holiness is not necessarily evident all around him. We don't deal with that Christ. We deal with the Christ in his glory. We deal with the Christ who is ascended, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, whom the angels are actively and right at this moment bowing down before and expressing his holiness. You know what this Christ does for us? He sees us in our shame. He sees us in our wickedness. He sees us in our uncleanness. And the gospel is he comes down and he touches us. He stoops down to our level and he heals us. Not again in his state of humiliation, but as a king, as all glorious, as the Holy One, as the all powerful one, he comes down to you and saves you and heals you. And as we've got to think upon that, and we've got to digest it and chew upon it until it becomes a going reality in our lives, that I truly am wicked and unclean and shameful. And the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has come down and engaged with me. The Father has called me his child. The Son has stooped down to me and entered my, you know, taken on my nature and died for me and engaged with me. The Spirit, right? The Spirit has made his dwelling in sinful me. The Holy Spirit has made his dwelling in unholy me. That is the kindness of the Lord. And so as we think about these things, I will tell you, I believe you can get a taste of God's kindness. Just the first few drops and understand what you're getting. You will never be able to get enough. When you see how kind God is to you, that will drive a hunger for his word and his fellowship that you simply will never be able to fill. And it's not because it's like an infant, right? An infant can sometimes, he goes to his mom and she runs out of milk and he's, I'm still hungry. And there's nothing more to give. That's not what happens with God and his kindness and his word. Rather, it's the other problem, that we can only take so much at a time. We can only digest, as it were, so much at a time. So we have to keep coming back and coming back. Our lack of feeling filled up is not because there's not enough, but because we in our frailty can only take so much at a time. I think it's also important that we think about what lens we are reading God's word through. Contrast Adam's lens and Peter's lens. Think about Adam when he's standing before the garden and the fruit. What is his thought process? Well, some version of God's holding out on me. I've got to get mine from God. I've got to get what's rightfully mine, what I deserve or what I want from God. And so he's told me not to eat. I think this is a good thing. I'm going to take and I'm going to eat. God's holding out on me. What's Peter's perspective? Was the kindness of the Lord. I mean, chapter 1 is almost an unrelenting picture of all that God has done for us in salvation. And it continues well into chapter 2. And Peter keeps returning to that theme. Look how kind God is to you. Look at all that he has given to you. Look how he's overwhelming you with his blessings and his goodness. You are, yes, you're an exile, but you're not an exile, as we read in the later parts of this chapter. Yes, you are called accursed, but you're not accursed. You are delighted in by the Lord. I think so often we're not hungry for God's word because we're reading it through the wrong lens. We're trying to read it through the lens of how can I get God to do what I want? Or how can I be good enough for God to give me what I want? When the proper lens is look what the creator of the universe has given to me. Look how he's offered it so freely to me. Look at all he has blessed me with. One last thing we need to consider. Are you putting away evil? It's a lifelong process, and so we're all somewhere on that process, right? But are you actively doing what Peter has told us to do here? Putting away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And how's it going? That's a question we got to ask ourselves. How's it going? I can say I'm putting the evil away, but I've actually done the evaluation and said, yes, I'm putting evil away. I can see it losing its grasp on me. Or do I have to be honest and say, no, I'm stagnant, or maybe I'm backsliding, maybe I'm getting worse? These are things we need to ask. But as we look and we evaluate that, what do I do when I say, well, yeah, I'm putting away evil, but it's going too slowly. Or I'm stagnant, I'm not getting anywhere. Or worse yet, I've backslidden. I've fallen back. There's evil in my heart that I don't think was there before. I think in all those situations, we need to seek that very process that Isaiah did. When you come before God and his law and his glory and his holiness, see who he is in his perfection and just realize, experience, I really am sinful. I'm wicked. I'm evil. I'm bad. I'm unclean. And in that context, we then need to see the promises just throughout Scripture from page one to whatever the last page number is, where God comes and he sees my evil, he sees my wickedness, he sees my wrong, and he comes down to me, and he heals me. And he works on me, and he's kind to me when I deserve his destruction. And as we see ourselves become hungry for the word, it does a profound thing for us. When our eyes are on God's kindness, it changes profoundly how we see the world. When our eyes are on our own desires and our own self, what are we thinking? What do I want? What do I have to have? What do I need? What do I got to get? When my eyes are on me, I'm looking at what I can get from you, how I can get my way in a situation. Or maybe I'm looking at how you kept me from getting my way in a situation. I'm mad and angry and using wicked words. But as we drink the milk of God's kindness in Christ Jesus, something changes. On the one hand, our attention is just less on other people. We're less worried about what they've done to us, where we're at with them, because our eyes are just more on Christ Jesus, more on the Lord, more on what he's done for us. And then even when we come into a situation that's difficult and challenging with people that we don't like, with people even that have wronged us and wronged us greatly, we enter the situation not as, I have to get something out of this situation. But no matter what happens, God is kind to me. God will care for me. I'm a man who has known greatly God's kindness. I can afford to be kind, to be good to another. And indeed, I think that's very much the process by which the word transforms us. As our eyes are more and more on Christ Jesus, as his thoughts are more and more our thoughts, as our attention is more on him and less on our circumstances. But it'll only happen if you're reading and seeing Christ as God has been kind to me. So plumb that out, seek that in the word. It is everywhere there, but we miss it so easily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness. It's beyond our fathoming that you, who are so perfect and so holy and so much better than we are in every way, incomparably so, that you grapple with us, you enter our world, that you come near to us, that indeed you even heal and save us. Lord, our eyes are too much upon our own selfish desires. They're too much on the petty wrongs that other people have done to us. They're too much on our worldly aims and goals and desires. Lord, we pray that you would captivate us with your glory that you would win our hearts with your kindness, that you would be pleased to gain our attention and never let it go as we see how good a God you are to us. We pray even as we learn and understand and rejoice in these things, that that same kindness would flow out of us to others, that they might see through us your kindness as well.